a Roman world as well as a Jewish world. In a way, it was a Greek-Roman world as well as a Jewish world in which the Apostle Paul was to begin to work. The government, with Caesar at the head, was exercised through the Senate, the proconsuls, or through procurators like Pilate, acting on behalf of the emperor, a kind of prefect over affairs. The army was everywhere, and its basic unit was the legion of some thousands of men, broken down into cohorts who were under tribunes, and then broken down into centuries under centurions. And the army was the stable force alongside the law that held things together, even when the emperor from time to time, especially later on, himself was of little value. And there were good men in the army, well selected and well trained. And we shall meet some of them when we go through the Acts of the Apostles. Caesarea on the coast of Palestine had five cohorts based there. And there was another one based in Jerusalem. You remember the word cohort? It's taken right back into the poem about the Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and their cohorts were gleaming in silver and gold, you may recall. Outside Jerusalem, there were colonies. Now, the colonies were places of standing, and the veteran soldiers, those that had retired from the army, were to be found there. They were given Roman citizenship, even though they themselves may not have been Romans. And there were places that were actually called colonies. Antioch in Pisidia was one such place. And so was Troas and Philippi and Corinth. Not all places had that standing. And the places that had regarded themselves as being among the cream of the cities outside Italy itself. And the roads that had been built were major roads. There were no developments in communication in the way of roads, all roads leading to Rome, until the times when the railways were invented. There was nothing that compared with the roads that the Romans made. It's one of those slightly humorous little comments about what's the difference, because we've got lots of Roman roads in Britain. You can actually drive along Roman roads in Britain. They've been resurfaced, but you can drive. You see them dead straight, absolutely dead straight roads. And there are a number of them. And they're just like the Roman roads. They lead specifically to London or to York or to Colchester. Roads that were dead straight, and they served, and the armies, when they marched on them, marched precisely at a certain number of paces to the minute, carrying their packs, and they knew exactly how far they could make the journey. And the roads had a camber to them, and they drained away. When you see the film of Pompeii, God willing, this coming weekend, you'll see the places, in fact, within the streets of Pompeii, where the roads have actually been marked by chariots, where they've gone. You'll see the actual chariot marks in the roads. But those roads are everywhere, and as I was saying, the slightly humorous comment in Britain is, what is the difference between a Roman road and a modern road? And the answer is, the Roman roads have lasted until now. Most of the others have got potholes and all kinds of things in them. And some of the Roman roads go right over the moors in Britain, places where no traffic now goes. They took straight roads. They got the means of making this kind of communication. Paul lived then in the Roman world before we come to our Acts chapter 9 and come to his conversion. The Bible says he had a sister. And he had a nephew. So he had family. Some say he had been married. Some say he hadn't been married. If he had been married, then he now has no wife. She's doubtless dead. But we don't know anything about that. We can conjecture. He had a trade. All Jewish boys were given an education and a trade or a profession. Paul quite clearly was an educated man. Doubtless went to the university at Tarsus and in Jerusalem, was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a very learned and wise Pharisee. And he learned in those two places. But he had at his fingertips the trade of being able to make tents by which he earned his keep at times. And some of the tents were made out of goat's hair in the very part of the world from which he came, which is Cilicia. Cilicia, that place, was also famous for timber. Cilicia is down in the corner, as it were, of what we call Turkey, Asia Minor, down in the corner. And there's a great ridge of mountains that runs across. And the way out to where Paul lived in Tarsus, over onto the major road that ran straight across here, right across. And when you crossed the water, you went straight across until you came to Rome. Well, the way through was known as the Cilician Gates. That's where he'd have to go through if he went that way to get to Derby and Iconium and so on. And throughout the whole of the Roman road, there were Jews scattered, and they were living their lives and went up to Jerusalem from time to time at the time of the feasts. But they lived in those places, they had synagogues in those places, and they were respected, and the Romans had given them certain privileges. They were allowed to worship their God, and they were allowed not to serve in the Roman army. The Jews were given that privilege. Privilege not given to other people. And what is more, the Jewish religion became attractive to many Romans who were totally sated with the way of life that the Romans lived. And the idea of having one God, which the Jews had, became attractive. And so there were, in fact, Jews in the center. Round that, there were those who were Gentiles who had been circumcised and therefore were truly worshipping the God of the Jews. And then round that, there were the people that are known as the God-fearers. And you'll see them as we go through the Acts of the Apostles. When you know these things, you can spot them. Otherwise, you just read and think that there are a couple of words that are thrown in. But it's precise language that is used by Luke in making his record. Having got that, let us then go back to the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And this sophisticated, well-learned man, he knew the poets of his own age. He's able to quote them, and he does quote them in the Acts of the Apostles. He quotes twice, we know, from certain poets. There may be other quotations that haven't been spotted by us. But here, he's bent on a mission of persecution. All his energy, all his skill. And he's relentless as he drives himself towards Damascus. In the burning sun, he's riding still at midday, and he's driving those who are with him to go on, so that he might bring back to Jerusalem, as it says, those that belong to, what does it say? Verse 2. The way. Look in the revised version, it is the way with a capital W. And though I can't always count and say seven when I mean six sometimes, apologies for that list of verses, there were six I gave you, not seven. I won't tell you how many of these there are, the way, but it goes right through the Acts of the Apostles. Right through. And it isn't just talking about the way, it's talking about the way. And the truth was known as the way. And you discover that runs right through the Acts of the Apostles. Just follow it up. In fact, my margin at this particular point has the following references, 19, 9, 23, 24, 14, and 22, and then says compare, chapter 16, 17, 18, 25, and 6, 22, 4, and so on. So the way is throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And he's nearly arrived at Damascus. And the sun is overhead, and the sun looks dark against a light of such blinding force as to throw all of Paul's party, and no doubt Paul was riding upon an ass, down to the ground. And then the voice. It's just like the voice from the glory over the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. And it knows this man, Saul. Saul. It must have been a moment of dread to this man. A revelation from God. Maybe he thought it was an angel. But even that was terrifying enough. When he heard the next words, all that he had stood for, and all that he had done and was about to do, shattered about him. Why persecutest thou me? Paul had gone for disciples, but Jesus said, no, you've come for me. Every disciple is me. You're persecuting me. And if only we could remember that, brethren and sisters, as we speak to one another about one another. We're speaking about Christ. It is the simplest and the profoundest lesson of fellowship. And Paul responds and says, who art thou? Lord? So he's rising. He's got inside him something that's coming to the surface. And then the words, as clear as a shining light, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Not I am the Son of God, not I am the Christ. Just that simple word. This is the Son of God introducing himself by that one title that Paul will very rarely use. I am Jesus. And it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And those words, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, are not in the Revised Version. And that doesn't mean they weren't spoken. As a matter of fact, you've got to go to the other records in chapters 22, 23, and so on, where Paul repeats this, and you discover that these words are there. And what happens is, as you can imagine, in the text, when they were copied painfully by hand, somebody from time to time wrote in the margin, as you might write in your margin, what there occurs in another record. Like we did last night with the Gethsemane records, you might put a little note in the margin. Well, then somebody who comes to copy later on, and seeing this in the margin, may in fact think that the one who has written the manuscript has put that at the side because he missed it out. And therefore, he then puts it in. And that's what happens to the records. Now, the records are remarkably accurate. May I just say this, brethren and sisters, in passing and for young people. The transmission of the text of Scripture is remarkably accurate. The text of Scripture is better attested than the manuscripts of Shakespeare. Better attested. The accuracy is better attested. And it's in a very wonderful way and a very simple way that it happened. And that is that if you start in the center at Jerusalem, what you have in the Old Testament times are, in fact, the Hebrew manuscripts. All right? Now, the Jews were meticulous in the transmission of their texts. What I've just told you about something in the margin getting into the text would never happen with a Hebrew text. Because typical of all Jews, What they did was to take their manuscripts, and they did everything to safeguard the accuracy of the manuscript. And so if any error arose, you were not allowed to cross it out and to put the correct thing above it or at the side. You abandoned the manuscript. So you would not have a manuscript that had in it anything that was textually faulty. However, as you know, when you write something out, you can finish up copying it out without any kind of error, but there are omissions. You've missed a word out. Or maybe you've put in a word twice. Or maybe you've written a line twice. You know, children do this. So do people who copy manuscripts. What was the safeguard against that? Well, the safeguard against that was to count how many letters there are on the page that you have written, and find the middle letter, and that should now correspond with the middle letter in the manuscript from which you're copying. And they count every word and every letter, so that really they had a remarkable way of keeping their manuscripts accurate. They then took out the old manuscripts and put in the new. In the Geniza, which was that place in which they would put the old manuscripts, well, that's where they were found. And in a place like Egypt, where there were synagogues and the climate was just right, dry, hot, not like Durban, but dry and hot, then manuscripts could be preserved. And all kinds of manuscripts have come to light. Generally speaking, the Jews would destroy old manuscripts so that they would not then have any kind of complications. So in the beginning then, there was the Jewish manuscript, and that was carefully copied. And as the years went by, they became even more meticulous in how they copied it. Right. When the Jews went to live in Alexandria, down in North Africa, it is said that the king wanted a copy of the Hebrew scriptures, because there were thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews in Alexandria. And it is then said that he sent to the land of Israel so that the scribes would come down and make a copy or translate the Hebrew into the Greek. And it is said that 70 or 71 men came down, and they all went into separate rooms and translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek, and they did it in 70 days, and when they all came out, all the manuscripts were identical, and I don't believe it. But I certainly believe that they made a translation. When you have a translation from the original, it is now called a version. So you have the authorized version, because it's a version of the original that was in either Hebrew or Greek. So all translations are known as versions. So we've now got two sources from which to make comparison with anything that might now be in existence in our present day. We have a Hebrew source and we have a Greek source. Right? Now, the earliest manuscripts that came into our scriptures were in fact those manuscripts which were the Greek translations. And so you can go into the British Museum, for example, and you can see the Codex Alexandrinus, that's telling you it's come from Alexandria. You can see that, in which are the New Testament books and also Old Testament books translated into Greek. They're in codex form, that is book form. They've got pages that you can turn, like we have in our Bibles, whereas the originals were written in rolls. But when you have a codex, and we've all done this at home, you discover that pages become loose, and you may lose a back page or a page from the inside. And consequently, these codexes or codices are not all perfect. But the beauty of it is that you then get one from Alexandrinus, and you get one from another place, and one from another place. And since the gospel had spread all around the Mediterranean coast, you now begin to get manuscripts from different places. And each of these helps to bring together what was an accurate first copy. And these are like families of manuscripts, and each family has a characteristic. And sometimes in the revised version margin in our Bibles, you will discover a little note that says some of the ancient manuscripts read as follows. And they are one or two of these old manuscripts. Now, they were not as old as all that, in the sense that they didn't go back to the first century or the second century. You might be in the fourth century or in the fifth century. But strangely enough, there were no Hebrew manuscripts whatsoever when our Bible was translated that were any further back than the 11th century AD. So we had a strange kind of situation in which the manuscripts which were attesting the New Testament were in fact newer than the manuscripts that were attesting the Old Testament, because the Old Testament for the most part was coming through Greek translations. However, there were ways in which you could make comparison. Lots of ways. First of all, there are hundreds, thousands of manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts by which comparisons could be made and an accurate coming together. And when I said that the Bible is better attested than is Shakespeare, that is true. It is better attested than any other ancient manuscript, than any, except perhaps just a single sheet manuscript that some may have of some document or other. Better attested, remarkably well attested. Now, further than that, the people who wrote in the New Testament times and thereabouts, not inspired people, but who wrote to one another, all the ancient people, all the ancient, what are called the Christian fathers, Irenaeus, Polycarp, and so on. Although they were not inspired people, what they did when they wrote to one another was to quote the Bible. And so you have in all of their manuscripts, forgetting what it was they were writing about, you have in their manuscripts hosts of quotations. So you say, Irenaeus in the second century, when he quoted John chapter 3, that's what he used. So you now make a comparison with your manuscripts, and all these things come until finally you've got a wonderful attestation to the truth of the manuscript that you've got. Now, as you know, in 1947 they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the marvel of the Dead Sea Scrolls is that they are dated about the time of the life of Jesus and before. And amongst them are two whole copies of Isaiah. So whereas the only Isaiah in Hebrew that we'd had when our Bible was translated in the King James Version was 1100 AD, we now have two manuscripts that suddenly take us back 1100 or 1200 years. So you can imagine the feverish excitement when one of these, written entirely on copper, when these manuscripts were then compared with the 11th century AD, and with the result that there was such remarkable correspondence between the two, that we can take our translation, even though from an 1100 AD manuscript, as sound, as being sound. This is absolutely wonderful. So the transmission of our text has been remarkably accurate. But just occasionally, you get little things like we've got here in the 9th chapter of the Acts, where somebody, in copying at some time or another, it's got into mainstream manuscripts because he put it into his margin. There is one totally spurious verse in our Bible. You better have a look at it, and then you can make a note of it. And it's in the first epistle of John, and it's chapter 5. And it's no use going into laborious explanations saying what you think it means when it isn't a verse of scripture. Alright, now it's verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, as it's written here, and these three are one. Alright? Now that's completely missed out in the Revised Version. Now, there's no point in seeking to try to explain it and to find an explanation that you think fits, because what you're doing then is to find an explanation that fits spurious words. I'll tell you how they came into the Bible, and then you, having got that, you will know. When Erasmus was getting together an accurate Greek text on which the translations were to take place, or from which, somebody came and brought him 1 John 5, 7, as we now have it, and said, this ought to be in the text, Erasmus. Now, Erasmus said in a very rash moment, if you can produce a text in which it stands, I'll put it in. And they brought him a text. And it was a text dated in the 16th century AD, and it was from Ireland. But because he'd given his word, he put it in. But it's entirely spurious. It has no antecedents to it that take it back to the original text. And it's the only one. And if anybody's got other versions here, anybody got the New International Version here? And it's not in there, is it? Or does it put it at the foot of it? 1 John 5, verse 7. In ours, I'll tell you how it reads in ours again, then you can make a comparison with it. But it shouldn't be in the New International Version if I know anything about that version at all. What we read is, the first part of verse 7 reads, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." And your version should now go on with words like these, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood." Is that how your version goes on in 1 John 5?
Yes.
Right, now in between there, you see, in our version it's got, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word and the Holy Ghost." Now that is, in fact, that's the spurious part. It doesn't come from any original text at all. And it's just as well to know that one. I knew it to my pain, because when I was a young man, about 19, I got tied up with somebody who sort of cornered me, and we were talking about the Trinity, and he said, "Do you believe the Bible's inspired?" I said, "Yes." So he took me to 1 John 5, 7, and he knew it was a spurious verse. I didn't at that time, and he tried to nail me on it. And being nimble of mind, of course, I tried to explain it, as you can. But there's no point in explaining what isn't Scripture. You're only just inventing something about something that was invented, and that's useless. Well, that on the text, because it's a very interesting matter, this transmission of texts. You can take great confidence in text. Now, what about translations, then, these versions? You know, the New English Bible, the Good News Bible, the Living Bible, and the Jerusalem Bible, and all the others. All I can say is, of course, lots of these translations take place because they are money spinners. Money spinners. Once a new version comes out, it sells in the hundreds of thousands, and so you can't do that with any other book. There's no other book that sells in hundreds of thousands. But now some of the translations are done by people who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. So all that they do is, when they're translating, is to... Well, it's like translating Homer to them. They haven't got a reverence for it in the sense that you and I have got it. And so some translations that have been done by people like that, and the Good News Bible was one of the... New English Bible was one of them, and it contained all kinds of things in its first version that were of no value whatsoever. They were not scriptural. Now, there are one or two newer versions that are, newer version that the translators seem to have had a regard and a reverence for the text, and this New International Version seems to be one of those. It seems to adhere very close to the text. The trouble in translating is that you don't translate a word for a word, all right? So any of you who know Afrikaans will know that that's true. You don't just translate a word for a word, because you've got to translate an idiom, a kind of expression, into a corresponding expression in the other language. You've got to find some expression, you know. Well, take the English expression, I don't know whether it's used over here, but there's an English expression that simply says, "I upset his apple cart." Now, that is an expression meaning the men who used to sell apples used to take them out on a hand cart, a little bit like the man who took the orange box away from me, and they take them out on a hand cart, and the man who sold apples had got them piled up in a pyramid, right? Now, you could disturb that man by giving him a nudge and knocking all his apples over. And upsetting his apple cart was, in fact, that I'd upset all his work. But if you want to translate that into another language, you would never say, "I upset his apple cart." It would just bewilder somebody. So you would translate the idea behind that into a corresponding idiom in the other language. Now, this happens in translating of Scripture. All right. Now, what also happens is that some of the ideas are, in fact, totally spiritual ideas, and everybody has a problem with them. Now let me just give you one of these. I know this is a little going aside on Paul, but it's good on Scripture. Come to Philippians chapter 2. Now, you can test any version by this, and the New English Version, the New International Version, if I remember rightly, doesn't come out very well here. There's this little section of Scripture that is obviously deeply spiritual, all right? So we've got the section describing Jesus. And it says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." All right. Now the translators have got a difficulty here. They've got a difficulty concerning time. When was Jesus in the form of God, and when is he in the form of man? Now if I remember correctly, am I right on the New International Version that it says being originally in the form of God? Being the very nature. Yeah, the very nature of God. All right. Now what they have tried to do here, and the translators, you see, have a great reverence for the text, the Scripture. But they also believe something. And so now they have brought their belief through into their translation. And when they say the very nature of God, they are in fact leading the readers into thinking of a Trinitarian concept of God. And you can test all translations on Philippians chapter 2. They all have considerable difficulty. Because what lies behind it here, you know, is itself a very deep thought. I happen to think that the New International Version, for the most part, is a very useful version. I have it on my desk. And I think it's a better version than the Revised Standard Version, as a matter of fact. But the text from which I work, generally speaking, is the Authorized Version. And by the way, the Authorized Version is being more and more supported as time goes by. And interestingly enough, the people from the Oxford University Press came into the Christadelphian office, because they sell Bibles, and they came in and they said, "We are abandoning the Good News Bible, and we shall henceforth use the Authorized Version." All right, so they've gone back to Authorized Version. So that's the version they're going to push in future. Which is very interesting, isn't it? And the archaic, the somewhat ancient type of language, everybody gets over that in time. We've got a sister in Bradford who lives in an area where lots of Pakistanis and West Indians have settled down. And they couldn't read, so she has a little class in her house. And the class she has in her house is to teach people to read. And she said, "Well, we might as well read the Bible to teach you to read." And so she said, "We better have one of the modern